video that we just saw, I believe, was video 42. That was the next to the last video that he actually had sent out before his passing. He sent that out on September the 8th of 2017, and he passed away on September 16th, on Saturday. And I struggled a lot with his passing, and not because I knew him or not because we were acquaintances or anything of that nature. I did follow his ministry. I followed his testimony because he was a man who had been raised by Muslim parents, by Muslim missionaries, and he was far from a Christian. As a matter of fact, he was someone who actually tried to turn people away from faith and Christianity. He's a very intelligent man. He had a PhD doctorate. He had degrees from Oxford and Cambridge, but what was really powerful is he said that the evidence for Jesus Christ became so overwhelming that he had to make a decision whether or not to leave his faith. And if you understand anything about the Muslim religion, that's not an easy decision. That decision can cost you your family. It can cost you your livelihood. It even brings death threats, as it did with him. And Nabil traveled all over the world debating the brightest Muslim minds you could find on Christianity. And that's really where I struggled. I couldn't understand why the Lord would take someone who seemed to be just on fire for him and taking the gospel all over the world, and Muslims were being reached and saved, and Bill was a young guy. He was only 35 years old. You know, and you go, what? Why? Nobody here has ever asked that question before, right? That's just one that I ask. But I thought about it, and as I watched those different video blogs that he did, it was almost like he was numbering his days. He was counting his days. And I thought about that, and I thought about the fact that we are told in Scripture that we are to number our days. Psalm chapter 90, verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." We see in Psalm 139, verse 16, it says, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Job 14:5 says, "Since his days are determined, the numbers of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass." We see this idea that our days are numbered, and you could see Nabil's focus as he could tell he was dying and his body was shutting down, that he had this eternal focus. I mean, he was always focused that way, but you could even see more so in the concern that he had for his daughters and his wife and the things that would take place after his passing. And the thing that helped me to understand this was really to try to walk through the sovereignty of God, the idea that there is a God that knows not only the day of our birth, but also knows what? The day of our death. And so my prayer is today that it wouldn't take us finding out information like that for us to number our days, for us to have an eternal perspective on life, that we wouldn't put off the things that we can do today, whether it be discipling our children or spending time with our families to do these things, as I'm sure Nabil would say today. So if you look at your sermon notes on the back, it says there's 3 points. And the first point is there's an appointed time for everything. There's an appointed time for everything. And what we just viewed in that video was, in fact, an appointed time for that death, for Nabil to wind down. Nothing that happened caught God off guard. He wasn't surprised by Nabil's passing. Yet it doesn't help us to understand the why. But we're told right off the bat in verse 1, Solomon writes this. He says, "There's an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven." Now, the key word that you're going to notice as we work through verses 1 through 8 is that word time. Time is actually used 30 times, or 30 different uses of the word time through verses 1 through 8. But I want you to notice the comprehensiveness of what Solomon says. He says there's an appointed time for how many things? Everything. But he doesn't stop there. In the first verse, he says, and there's a time for every event under the sun. So he really repeats himself. He says, not only is there an appointed time for everything, but there is a time for every event under the sun, under heaven. This is totality. There's no wiggle room here. We can't say, well, there's an appointed time for everything but this. Solomon says there's an appointed time for everything, without exception. To break it down further, this would mean that things are not going on haphazardly, that we're not just floating through our days and floating through the universe, and God has somehow taken his hands off the wheel and just said, here you go, I've wound up the clock, now it's time for you to move on. Meaning in this life, there are no coincidences. I don't believe in luck. I don't believe in chance. There's a declaration here in verse 1 of God's sovereignty, that life maintains its cadence, and there's nothing that you can do to alter that cadence. And as Solomon's known to do in verse 1, we see he makes his thesis statement. This is his argument. Verse 1, he says, this is what I'm here to tell you. There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under the heaven. And he takes verses 2 through 8 to prove out his thesis statement. What's interesting is, though, he switches to a poetic form. If you're a musically minded person, I have no musical talent, but I'm a musical learner. If you set words to music, I can learn anything. My wife will tell you that. I annoy my family because every song that I've heard from pretty much birth till now, I hear it on the radio, I can sing the lyrics word for word. Sometimes that's a blessing and sometimes it's a curse. But as you read through, let's just go through 2 through 8. And what we see is Solomon is making his argument for his thesis statement, and he's doing this using polarity. He's using the far ends of the extremes on both sides. Not only that, there's almost a cadence to this. This is written in poetic form. You can almost hear the there's a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what's planted. And it just carries that da-da-da, 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 over and over throughout verses 2 through 8. And he says there's a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Solomon goes through these scriptures and he lays out his argument using the far ends of the extreme. And if you notice in verse 2, he starts out with the two most obvious that you can think of. He says that there is a time for birth and there's a time to die, pointing out very clearly that you do not get to choose the day of your birth. Did anybody here get to choose the day they were born? Okay? Let alone the time that you were born. And in the same way, you do not get to choose the time or the day that you were born. You also do not get to choose the time of your death or the day of your death. So this idea here is that God appoints our birthday and our funeral date. Both times appointed. Birth, funeral, cradle, casket, all shown right here in the scripture. And this points out again the ideas of the two polar opposites. Now he's not saying that you've got birth and death and that's the only thing he's talking about. He says you have birth and death and everything that happens in between those times, there's a time for all of those things. And he gives an example that the audience would understand. He's still in verse 2. He goes, yes, there's a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted. And he gets to an example that his audience would have understood. He uses the example of what? When he's talking about planting and uprooting, what's he talking about? agriculture. He's talking about farming. What are we doing right now in Iowa? Harvest. There's a time to what? Plant. When do you plant? Help me out. I'm a city boy. Okay, when about's in spring? I bet you guys could probably get it down to a little further than spring, right? We know as a rule, you plant in spring, you harvest, you uproot when? Fall. And we understand that. We see that going on all around us. And farmers know this. They don't have to be told when to plant. Now, you could go out if you wanted to, and you could try to plant your crops in the middle of winter in Iowa, but we all know that that would be a fruitless effort to do something like that. And he's pointing out again, there's not only appointed time with human life, but we also see there's an appointed time for plants. There's a cycle of life. There is, in fact, a time to plant and there's a time to uproot. And he continues on in verses 3 through 8, giving many different examples. And these examples that are given are not exhaustive. Everything in life is not covered here. But what we do see is everything that is covered here is a representative of every occasion and situation that humans find themselves in life. I don't know if you've caught on to his approach yet, but really what Solomon's doing, he's kind of oscillating back and forth. If you look at verses 3 through 8, he's talking about the peaks and valleys in life. He's talking about the good things in life, and he's talking about the bad things in life. He's talking about things that brought him delight in this life, and he's also talking things about things that made him disquiet or anxious in life. He's talking about the things that exhilarated him and the things that traumatized him. So I want you to look at verses 3 through 8 again, and this time we're going to take a run through and notice, first of all, the things that he speaks to that exhilarate him, that delighted him. He says, there's a time to give birth. There's a time to plant, a time to heal, a time to build, a time to laugh, a time to dance, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to search, a time to keep, a time to mend, a time to speak, a time for love, and a time for peace. And on the opposite end of that, he says, okay, these are the things in life that traumatize, that cause pain. He says, what's the first one he leads off with? A time to die, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to tear down, a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time to throw stones, a time to refrain from embracing, and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, and a time to be silent, a time to hate, and a time for war. And again, we see in the poetry of Solomon, he is laying out before us the consequences of living life in a fallen world. And we know these consequences all too well, don't we? When you read these words, whether good or bad, you understand, especially on the bad, you know what it means to mourn somebody's death. You know what it means when it says there's a time to hate. You know what it means when there's a time for war. We understand these things. And Solomon is definitely struggling here, but I think the example here is good for us. Hopefully you can feel this and you can see this because this is the way life is. We have the good moments of life where you go through your working career and you find out that you know what, I don't think anybody notices my work. I'm the best employee at my job. I'm the first one there, the last one to leave. I work really hard. My boss doesn't notice. And you go in only to find out you're going to get a raise and a promotion. A married couple who's tried to have children for years and years. We have friends in Kansas City that went through the process of trying to have children. They had finally adopted children, and guess what happened? They wound up pregnant. Of course, most of the time the people end up pregnant with like twins or triplets or something to that degree. But the opposite is also true. You can go to work on Monday and find out that you have a pink slip waiting for you in your box. You can go out to dinner with your spouse at a nice restaurant only to find out that the other person wants a divorce. We find out that there's things that are the high side of life and the low side, and sometimes these things hit us without any type of warning at all. As I read these words, I thought to myself, Forrest Gump was wrong. Life is not a box of chocolates. You know what life is? Life is a roller coaster. Life is a roller coaster where you better get in, strap in, and hold on for dear life as you go up the tall peaks, you dive down through the valleys, you go through the painful twists and turns of life. And that describes for us what it means to live in a fallen world. And that is, in fact, what we live in. We live in a sin-cursed world, going back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. And the world around us sees the events that are going on, and they say there's no rhyme or reason to these things that are happening. These things that are happening are just happenstance. There's no God in heaven. But as we know, even as Christians, there's none of us that are exempt. And while you may not like this, while you may think it's not fair, at the very least, we would have to agree that God experienced the same pain. He was dealt the same medicine when Christ stepped into the world. Think about what Christ experienced in His time in the world. And if you've been in our studies, we've been looking at Jesus unmasked and a lot of the things of Christ. But think about the fact that Christ at one time was worshipped by 5,000 people in one day, only to have most of those people quit following Him the next day. Think about Jesus riding in on Palm Sunday to people saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the King. He's the Messiah." And on Palm Sunday, they're worshiping Him. And on Friday, they're calling for Him to be crucified on what we now call Good Friday. But let me ask you a question. Were those events random? Were the events I described random? Well, you know your Bible too well. You know that as Solomon says here, there's an appointed time for everything under heaven. So what is the point? What's the point of verses 1 through 8? Well, Solomon begins to get into it in verse 9, and it also takes us to your next bullet point in your notes, that God has set eternity in your hearts. He says, "What profit is there for the worker from that in which he toils?" This question is a rhetorical question. It's a question that actually echoes back to what we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, "What advantage does a man have in all the work in which he has done under the sun?" Meaning, what is the lasting profit? What is the man to gain for all the work that he's done with his hands? And in Solomon, we know he's tried intellectualism. He's tried hedonism. He's gone back to again pursue wisdom once again. He's tried workaholism. I don't know if that's a word, but he was a workaholic. And none of it provided meaning. It's a rhetorical question. He's already tested those things out and found them wanting. So what is the answer? What is the profit or advantage that a man can gain from his toil under the suns? And we can say to ourselves, you know, why should I work hard, right? If all my work ultimately is going to come for nothing, why work hard? Or why get married when you're only going to fight and disagree and argue and maybe even separate? Why do those things? Why have children if you know in the end that you're going to have pain and stress and anxiety as they grow up? Why do any of those things if there's pain as a result? Where's the profit? Where's the gain? Where's the advantage to these things? And these are all good questions, but it's also very frustrating to ask these questions. Because you have to kind of come to terms with these things by recognizing that this is a quandary that really God has set in our hearts. And Solomon recognizes that in verse 10. He says, "I have seen the task." Now, depending on what translation you have, it may say, "I've seen the task," or "I've seen the burden," "I've seen the travail that God has given to the sons of men which occupy themselves." He says, God has given it. This task that has been given, this question that I cannot answer, this pursuit in life, these questions without answers, these were given to men by God. But wait, if you look at verse 11, he says, "But he has made, God has made everything appropriate in its time." God has made everything appropriate in its time. Have we seen that word already used in this time? It echoes back to verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. And again, he makes this statement in verse 11, echoing back to verse 1. That's the first word that we see is that everything. It jumps off the page. And really in verse 11, we see Solomon makes three very complete, distinct statements in verse 11. First, with the word everything. He says he has made everything appropriate in its time. Now you read that and you go, what does everything entail? What does everything entail? Everything. Think back to the video that we started with. How do you take a situation like that where you have a young father on his deathbed with cancer and you say, God is going to take that and he is somehow going to make that thing that we just watched and the pain and the tears I saw some of you wiping off your face, somehow God is going to take that thing and he's going to make that appropriate in its time. Well, how can we share Romans 8:28 with someone and say that we know that God is working how many things together? All things together for our good, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Those are hard to reconcile, aren't they? It's hard to reconcile the fact that God can take these things that we see and on the screen and the things around us and the things we read in the paper and watch on television and we see those events and we go, there's no way in the world God can somehow make that okay. And we read that He says that He has made everything appropriate. Everything. I mean, He is speaking to the way God providentially rules this world since He is the one who created it. This is almost going back to creation where we see that God created something and He said what? It is good. And He's going to appropriate these situations. And He's saying this because God is the Lord over time. God is not bound by time. He is not submitted to time. He's not outside of time or within time. He is everywhere. He's past, He's present, He's future. He is not bound by time. We don't understand that because everything we do in this world is bound by what? Time. Some of you probably have a watch, a computer, some sort of PDA, cell phone, and you've got three different devices trying to tell you what time it is because you know you have appointments, you have places to be at certain times. But God is outside of time. He's the Lord over time. And He can make anything appropriate. So that's the first statement. The second statement we see is He also set eternity in the human heart. So we know that you are bound by time. You and I are both bound by time. But we also know that there's this time to be born and there's a time to die. So we know that. But we also understand that from what is said here, that God has set eternity where? In our hearts. That's what separates us from our dogs. That is the thing that the evolutionists have never been able to explain. It's the reason why your dog, as long as his physical needs are met, will sit in the room happy as can be. As long as he's fed in a warm room with his family, that dog will sit there happy as can be, wagging his tail. But you take a human being and you put them in that same position, even if they're fed and their physical needs are met, as sooner or later we're going to become what? We're going to become restless. Because we understand that we were made for something more. Yes, we are bound by time, but God has hardwired us for eternity. And you see the difference in the creative order. That is the reason why we see in creation that we are the Imago Dei. We are created in the image and the likeness of God. We are the only creature that has that distinction. That's why when somebody tells me, and I've shared this many times before, when somebody tells me they're an atheist, I do not believe them. I really don't believe people when they tell me they're an atheist. Because to me, an atheist is nothing more than a theist who's trying to somehow convince themselves of something that they are completely wired against inside. They know, we're told in the book of Romans, that they are told in creation itself that there is a creator, so they are without excuse. God has wired it into us to know that there is something beyond this. How is it that we instinctively know within us that our life does not end when we leave this place? Before I ever heard the gospel preached, and I did not grow up in a Christian home, most of you know that. Before I ever heard a gospel sermon, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt, and I don't know, don't ask me how I knew this, because again, I hadn't heard the gospel, but I knew when I left this place, when I finally understood that I died, I knew that this wasn't it. Why? God has hardwired us for eternity. People try to cover up the fact that they know God exists because ultimately most atheists, if you can boil down most of their arguments, they understand that if they admit there is a God and there is a God of the Bible, that they are somehow going to have to submit themselves to something that they do not want to submit themselves to. But you are made for eternity. We were made for eternity. We were made for something more beyond this world. We were made for something more than merely living in this space-time continuum that we occupy. And you say, how do you know? And I'd say, because you want to know. Because God has created us with inquisitive minds. We want to understand how the universe works. We want to ask the big questions. Why am I here? What is my purpose? What happens to me when I die? That we don't see animals asking these types of questions. And you're saying, well, yeah, animals don't speak. I'm telling you, you can go home, your dog will be wagging his tail, just wondering when you're going to feed the bull or feed him, okay? He's not looking for you to answer some great question if all dogs go to heaven or not, which, by the way, they don't, okay? They don't have a soul. Sorry. Could God do that? Yeah, but never mind. I'll digress. But we want to understand the character and the composition and the makeup of the world that we live in, and it's because God has appointed this to us. So we see that we're told very clearly in the first statement, He's made everything appropriate in its time, and He has set an eternity in our hearts. In the third statement that we see there, He says, yet no one, not even a PhD in theology, as hard as they may try, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to the end. No one can do that. And this creates a tension within us. Because we know that if God has said that He's going to make everything appropriate in His time, and if we know that we're hardwired for something beyond this, that He set eternity in our heart, and we have all these questions that we want answers to, because we want to know, Solomon is pointing out there's this problem. And the problem is we do not have the capacity to take all of this in. Is anybody here nearsighted, by the way? Anybody here nearsighted? One nearsighted person with all these glasses. Okay, I see a couple more. Nearsightedness, if I'm correct, you've got to be right on top of something to read it, right? To see what you're looking at. Is that correct? You have to get, depending on how nearsighted you are. Anybody going to help me out with this? Opposite, okay. See, that's what I get for not researching my nearsightedness, farsightedness. I've been 20/20 since birth. Don't hate me. But if you're a farsighted person and you have to get on top of something to see it, and sometimes you get so close to something, what happens when you get too close? You can't take it in. You've got to get back again, then you get back again, and then it becomes a fuzzy image again, right? You can't properly tune in to what's going on. And here's the problem. We have all these questions. We don't have answers. We don't see the long picture. We see these things up close. We see Nabil with cancer and passing away. We see all these events up close. But God has a view from over the top. He sees the 100-yard view of it, and He knows how all of these things play together. And I'm going to tell you something. In Nabil's death, God is ultimately going to be glorified. By the way, you can go on YouTube and watch the funeral, and I'm going to tell you right now, God was glorified. And Nabil's parents, who are still Muslims, sat through a gospel presentation for the first time. God will be glorified. But it's hard for us to understand that. It's hard for us to see. And what happens is, typically what happens is you have questions. You have questions. You say, well, why is this happening to me? Why is God allowing this? Why did my family treat me this way? Why did I get divorced? Why did my loved one die? And typically what happens, you come to me as a pastor, or you come to Pastor Brian, as you should, and you ask us, why is this happening? And what do we provide for an answer? I mean, we can give you ideas, we can give you thoughts on what possibly it could be, but we don't know. We don't know the mind of God. And it has to be enough for us at times, even though it's hard, it has to be enough for us at times to understand that God is the only one that knows. And everything that he does, according to what Solomon writes, is appropriate. And we don't like that because it makes us angry. Because we're people that want what? We want answers. Have you ever had something, you know somebody else knows something that you want to know, and you'll do anything to find out what that is? And if you can't find out what somebody else knows, what does it do? It makes you mad. It frustrates you. Because we want our questions answered. Inquiring minds want to know. I didn't coin that. Probably couldn't use it. Shouldn't use it. But we are hardwired to know. This is the same thing that we see back in the garden. This is what happened when the devil whispered to Eve that God is holding out on you, that God knows something that you don't, and then if you eat from this tree that you're not supposed to eat from, you're going to finally know something you're not going to do. And in the same way that became a sin for Eve when she saw the tree and that it was good, we can be the same way in our anger, in our desire to know. We can actually sin in our anger because we think that we need to know or that God owes us an answer, and sometimes that can degenerate into something sinful. So how do we navigate life through these sovereign determinations that we can't understand? Because that really becomes the question, and it takes us to point three, which is enjoying life and fearing God, starting in verse 12. Solomon says, I know that there is nothing better for them to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. I know that there's nothing better than those things. And if you look at those two words, it's interesting. He starts off with, I know. He just finished up a scripture where he basically, I said, I don't know anything. And now he starts out, he says, I know, which is a long ways from where he was. I know that it's better for people to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by do good? Well, he answers that in verse 13. He says, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor. It is the gift of God. Again now, he's not seeing the eating, the drinking, the working through secular lenses. Who's he connected it to now? He says it is a gift from who? It's a gift from God. He's connected it properly. He's saying live fully in the present. How do we occupy our minds? How do we not dwell upon the things that bother us in the world? The injustices that we see, the people with cancer, the people with things that do not seem fair to us or right to us. How do we get those things out of our minds? Well, basically, you stay busy in this present life, moment by moment, but you do that connected to God. You don't disconnect these things. Solomon is saying one of the greatest responses that we can have is to make the most out of life now. Not in a hedonistic sense, but in a spiritual sense. Enjoying the things that God has given to us. A meal, working, eating, drinking, the things that he lists there. Done, again, seeing him as the giver of all these things as a gift from his hand. Eating ice cream, taking our kids out to play, having a meal out with your wife as a dinner date. We enjoy these things, but we include God in all these things, and that fills us with joy and not what we see with Solomon earlier, which was bringing him what? Emptiness. But he doesn't stop there. He says, not only are you to enjoy life, but he also in verses 14 and 15 points out that we are to fear God. He says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take away from it. For God has worked so that men should fear him. That which has been already and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. He says, God's work is permanent. God's work is complete. And everything that he does is awe-inspiring. We talked about that today in Sunday school, that idea of awe, of awesomeness, that's a word and a term that should be reserved for God. It's reverence for God, something that we should do. And by the way, reverence for God is not something you can have as an unbeliever, okay? You can't just sit there and go, you know what, I believe in God, but I don't know who that God is, and I'm just going to show him more reverence. When we understand who the God of the Bible is rightly and see him in his holiness and righteousness and as a creator, and we see him for who he truly is, the natural outpouring or the outworking of that is going to be reverence. And in the mindset of most Christians today, we have a picture that God is small and we are what? Big. You say, Pastor Steve, that's not nice. What's your proof for that? Well, think about some of the theology we see in the amongst the Christian church. Just name it and claim it, right? Life and death is in the power of the tongue. We just create things when we say them. There's only one person who's ever created anything with their voice. And that is God. And we have God out of whack. We don't understand that he is big, that he's inexhaustibly big, and we are small. He is the Lord of time. He's the Lord of your time and my time. And every single second of the day, there's nothing random because God does not do random. And we should stand in awe of him because of who he is. We should have reverence for him. And as we see here, we see that you should have fear of the Lord. Again, another thing that we don't like to think of in today's church vernacular, because everybody thinks that God is only what? Love. Come on, say it with me. I could say it in a Texas accent, right? Actually, I could have Tyson do it for me. He's got a better Texas accent than I do. God loves you. He just wants you to be happy. That's my best I got. Sorry. The Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And can I tell you, there is nothing wrong with a little fear, by the way. There's nothing wrong with that. And if the fear of the Lord is what drives you to your knees and pushes you to Christ, then thank God for the fear of the Lord. That's what it took for me. And this will help us to trust in him and to obey him and to fear him and to reverence him. So as we close, I just want to ask you this question. Do you struggle with the sovereignty of God? Do you sit around sometimes going, God, where are you in this? I don't see you in this. I mean, that's all I could think of is as I saw Nabil. You know, I think that every time I see a St. Jude's commercial, I look at that and I'm like, where is God in this thing? And we need to understand that God is not a God of confusion. He is a God of order. And we're not again, just floating around like a feather in the sky or by happenstance. And I'm just going to give you one last illustration as we close. I want to look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you look at, you don't have to go there, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says this, "When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son to bring about his plan of salvation." In fact, Jesus had just began his earthly ministry in Mark 1:15 by saying this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." When the Jewish religious leaders plotted to take his very life, John writes this, he says, "But no one laid a hand on him because his," anybody know the next word? "Hour had not come." And yet sometime later at Passover, it was quickly approaching, Jesus told his disciples that "my time is near." John writes that Jesus' time was his time to go to the Father. We also see when the soldiers come to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." It's Mark that tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. Matthew adds, "The darkness covered the land at the sixth hour." Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" at the ninth hour, at which point he gives up his spirit, and he what? He dies. Everything perfectly in order. as God had planned it. But he did not just die at the perfect time, did he? It wasn't only his death that was at the perfect time. What else took place at the perfect time? Look at 1 Corinthians 15 as we prepare to go to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the way, the clearest presentation of the gospel you will ever find. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For which I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the what? Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the what day? Third day, according to the Scriptures. Scriptures perfectly fulfilled. And that's what we come around the Lord's table today to celebrate and to remember, because God, also knowing that we are forgetful creatures, will forget things even as important as the death and the resurrection of our Savior. But we know from the Scriptures that Christ not only died according to the Scriptures, but he also was raised again according to the Scriptures. And we come together today around the Lord's table to remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed for us on the cross. If you're visiting with us this morning,